What a blessing it is to be assembled together this Lord's Day morning as we can worship God in spirit and in truth. And to be with you once again is a great blessing to me. I'm so thankful to the elders for the invitation to come back and to be with you again and to be able to work and worship together again this week. I want us to consider some of the lessons that we are going to be looking at this week. It's been mentioned that we have some visitors with us this morning. And we're so thankful that you are present with us and hope that you can come back and be with us again, not just later today. At 6:30, we're going to assemble again, and we're going to talk about temptation at that time. We're going to consider when it is that temptation will come to us and what we need to do when those times of temptation come. And if you're someone that kind of a sermon does not apply to you, I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to know what your secret is. But it is, in all seriousness, it's a subject that we all need to study and we need to consider. I've been asked already a couple of times whether or not I'm going to change my mind on any of the sermons this week. And no, these are set in stone as far as I am concerned. On Monday night, we're going to talk about what kept Jesus on the cross. It's going to be an opportunity for us to look at the cross from our Lord's perspective, learn some things, and come to appreciate some things about Jesus and His death for us, but also to examine our own lives and our own dedication to the Lord. On Tuesday night, what about the thief on the cross? And in that sermon, we're going to look at that argument that is offered by some as an objection to the necessity of water baptism. And we're going to consider how it is that Jesus forgives sins today and the purpose of baptism. On Wednesday night, we'll consider he who troubles his own house. We're going to look at some passages from the book of Proverbs that speak of how an individual can bring trouble upon their own house. So we're going to be looking at the home from the book of Proverbs on Wednesday night. Thursday night is dancing sinful. This is one of many issues or things that lie in the realm of morality. And we're going to consider, or worldliness, and we're going to consider dancing from a biblical perspective. And then Friday night, I want to look at Paul's admonition to the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's the study that I want to leave you with this week as it will come to a close. So this is what we're going to talk about this week. Take this information home with you. If you think of somebody that needs one of these particular sermons or would be interested in hearing one more than the other, then by all means use that as a means of inviting them to come to a specific night this week. And let's work together. Let's do what we can. I know that a lot of work has already been done inviting people, extending invitations to people to come. I'm going to do my part as well. And we're going to study the Word of God together. So we'll work together and we'll have an effort that will glorify God, will edify His people, and Lord willing, will draw sinners unto repentance. This morning, I want us to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. I preached this sermon just a little over a month ago. And when I finished the sermon, my wife, by the way, many of you have said that you're wish that she could be here. She wishes she could be here as well. But this will be her contribution to the week. When I finished preaching this sermon, my wife said, you know, that's a good sermon. And I said, gospel meeting sermon? And she said, yeah. And so the next day I sent a hectic email to Jesse. I said, hold the press, I'm calling an audible. I said, let's work this title in. He said, we still have time. And that might be where some of the questions, are you sure you're not going to change any more of these? And so we were able to get this in on the flyers. And it's what we're going to study this morning. So, if anything, my wife's contribution may be the fact we're studying this morning. She wishes she could be here, and I wish she could be here as well. What happens to us when we're saved? How would you answer that question if someone came to you and asked you, what happens when you become a Christian? What happens when you're saved? How would we explain that? You know, from a physical point of view, very little happens. You get wet and you dry off and then you go on. Some people look at salvation as an experience, and there has to be some kind of a feeling that overwhelms you, and in absence of that, salvation really hasn't occurred. You really aren't saved. But the Bible never teaches anywhere that anything physically happens to you, but spiritually, the moment we are saved, some very significant things happen to us spiritually. And considering this and looking at this will be a lifelong endeavor. I want us to look at this one verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11, but we're going to focus on verse 11 for most of our time this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church, and we know that the church in Corinth is made up of forgiven sinners. And among them would have been some that we would have considered the worst of the worst. Verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." Not all of the members of the church in Corinth were guilty of all of these sins. But this list of sins was definitely a part of the past of the membership of the church there at large. They were involved in these sins. Such were some of you, but something changed. The word "but" is used three times in verse 11 to emphasize the contrast between what they were and what they had become in becoming a Christian. They were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified. And all three of these words are metaphors of salvation. The tense of these verbs indicates that all of these actions were completed at a moment in the past. They all happened at the same time. They can look back over their past and they can pinpoint the time when they were washed, when they were sanctified, when they were justified. And all of these actually cover the same ground. In talking about being washed and sanctified and justified, we're not really talking about three separate things. What we're talking about is three different views of the same event. The one event happened, it's described in three different ways from three different perspectives. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. We're going to take this verse and we're going to pull it out, and we're going to look at it. We're going to examine it very closely. Then what we're going to do at the end, we're going to put it back in its context, and we're going to see what it meant to the Corinthians and what it means to us, put in the context of the chapter in which it's found and the book in which it's found. We always need to do that when we study Scripture. Nothing wrong with pulling out a verse and examining it, looking at it under a microscope, but then let's not forget to put it back in its context and let's make application to our lives today. So let's look at these three things. The first one is washed. If I am a Christian, I have been washed. If you are a Christian, you have been washed. This word "washed" is translated from the Greek word apopouo, which Thayer says means simply to wash off or to wash away. This word, this particular Greek word, though, is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, and it's also used in Acts 22, verse 16, and we'll look at that verse in just a moment. But this is the only two places where this Greek word is found. Now, the word washed is found other places in the Old and New Testament. But looking at this particular Greek word is very interesting. Every source that I went to look at this passage and look at this verse, they all made the same observation. This particular Greek word emphasizes the fact that those who were washed did so voluntarily. It was not forced upon them. Paul didn't strong-arm them into the baptistry. God didn't overwhelm them in such a way that it was irresistible. No, it's something that they volunteered for. They voluntarily gave themselves to do it. If you think about it, think about what it would be like to try to wash somebody who didn't want to be washed. If you've ever raised little boys, you might have had to have gone through that experience. Or I mentioned my dog this morning. He doesn't necessarily like to get a bath. He'll undergo it, but it's not voluntary. This washing was done voluntarily. And what this does for us, looking at this Greek word, now, there are other passages of Scripture we could go to that will show the fallacy of these two religious practices I want to mention, but they are covered with this Greek word. One is one of the steps of Calvinism. Calvinism teaches that sin totally depraves us to the point that we could never respond voluntarily to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It takes God acting on our behalf. He's chosen who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved. He's chosen when the saved are going to be saved. And when it happens at a time that they don't control. They're not under any control whatsoever. Irresistible grace. And that goes against what's taught with this word. Now, anyone who is ever saved is saved because they voluntarily submit to God. Secondly, it does away with the false practice of infant baptism. I know that is practiced in the religious world at large. And I know that those who engage in it do so sincerely. They're wanting the best for their children, for their families. But you don't read anywhere in the Bible of infants being baptized. Those who are baptized in the Bible are those who voluntarily submit to doing so. They want to do so. An infant has no choice in the matter whatsoever. So just looking at this passage right here helps to address those two false practices that are so prevalent and doctrines that are so prevalent among us. But returning to the figure of washing. Washing is a figure that has long been used in the Bible to refer to the cleansing of mankind to make him acceptable before God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Under the law of Moses, the priest had to wash themselves with water before they approached God to perform their service. Moses was told to wash Aaron and his sons, before they came before God to serve Him. That's in Exodus 29, verse 4. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that through Christ as our high priest, we can approach the presence of God as a priest would approach the presence of God. Therefore, brethren, this is verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, the washing of the body with pure water here, our minds may automatically go to baptism. But the book of Hebrews was originally written to Jewish Christians. The picture here is of priestly service, and they knew that those priests had to wash themselves before they approached God to be acceptable before Him. And the writer says that's taken care of. That's taken care of, so you can approach God. But there's that principle that's been laid down, that there has to be washing, there has to be cleansing, before man can be acceptable before God and approach Him. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Here God is speaking through the prophet and calling upon His people to repent because they're just going through the motions. Their hands are covered with blood. And they're offering up the sacrifices to God, but their heart is not in it. And God has grown weary of it. He wants it to stop. Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 16 says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." In order for them to be acceptable by God, something had to change. Their hands were filthy. Their hands were covered with sin. They had to wash. They had to be cleansed. And the way this was done was through repentance. Not through a ceremonial washing. But he says, "Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Repent of these sins. Cleanse yourself." Then, God says, then I can do something about your sin. Look at verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In order for us to come to God, we must cleanse ourselves. But here's the thing. Man is powerless to cleanse himself. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and at verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." You see, there's some washing that takes place, but it's not on our part. We have been washed. We have to submit to it, but we have to be washed. We cannot wash ourselves. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We can go through our entire life, and we can devote ourselves to stacking up one good work after another after another. And we can store all that up, and we can bring it before the Lord on Judgment Day, and I tell you, it won't even begin to atone for our first sin. We cannot do it ourselves. What is it that washes away our sin? Don't we sing that it's nothing but the blood of Jesus? In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is introduced to us in this book, Revelation 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." What is it that washes away those sins? It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What's the most valuable substance in the world? What's the most valuable substance in the universe? Is it gold? Is it platinum? Is it a diamond? No, not even close. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That which we commemorate every Lord's Day, not just once a year, but every Lord's Day. Why? Because it is the only thing that has the power to wash away our sins. We are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And while I'm here, I'd like to make a note. I'd like for us to consider something. I hear more and more from denominationalism the idea that the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin. I read that in some of their teaching. I hear it in their songs. Even some songs that are beginning to be used and shared among brethren. I don't mean in our hymnals. I mean on CDs and online. That this idea of cover me. And the blood of Jesus Christ covers me. And being saved, the idea of being saved is that when God looks at you, He no longer sees you in your sin. All He sees is Jesus standing in front of you, that Jesus has covered you. That is not a scriptural picture of salvation. That's not the forgiveness of sins. That's not the cleansing or the washing we're talking about. If you're out in your garage and you're working on your car, or you're out in the garden and you're working and your hands are filthy, and you get called in for supper, and you go into the bathroom and you open up the medicine cabinet and you get out your foundation or your blush and you just cover up your hands so that it blends in with the rest of your... Are your hands clean? No. You're still filthy. Covering our sins doesn't remove them. If you are a Christian, your sins have been washed away, not covered up. They have been washed away. We mentioned the other time this word is used is in Acts 22:16, when Ananias comes unto Saul and says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away, apopouo. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It's there at the point of baptism that our sins are washed away, that we contact that blood of Jesus Christ. There in obedience to baptism. My sins did more than just separate me from God. I know Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 teaches our sins separate us from God. I'll tell you, my sin did more than just separate me from God. My sin made me filthy. It stained my soul. And there's not a thing that I could do to cleanse it. But when I came unto God through Jesus Christ, that sin that was scarlet and crimson was made as white as snow. If I am a Christian, I am washed. I'm no longer filthy before God. Now get that picture in your mind. I've been washed. You've been cleansed. No longer filthy before God. Let's go to the next word. Paul said, but you were sanctified. Sin, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Sin, we just mentioned that sin makes us filthy, contaminates us. But of course, sin also does separate us from God. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The moment that I committed my first sin, I plunged head first into the sea of humanity that is lost and separated from God. I was just like everyone else. You were too. Now, when we become a Christian, not only are we washed of that filth, but we're also separated from those who are filthy. The word for sanctified is the Greek word hagiadzo, which Strong's says means to make holy, to purify, or to consecrate. It refers to a definite past action at which time one was made holy, was separated from sin, and set apart to God. As I've been preaching, trying to find a way to illustrate sanctification and what happens when we are sanctified or made holy or separated unto God. And it's connected with cleansing. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, just turn to Ephesians 5 verse 26. Here, Paul is talking about Christ and the church. He says that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So notice they're connected. We've got cleansing and we've got sanctification. But how can we get a good grasp on what this means practically? How can we understand this? Well, let's say that you have a nice dinner at your house and you invite several people to come over to your house and you're having dinner. And I mean, it's a nice dinner. It's not a paper plates dinner. We're getting out the good dishes dinner. And you have dinner and everyone's eating and every one of those plates, they're all dirty. So after the party is over, the dinner is over, after everyone leaves, You've got a mess to clean up. Now let's forget about that dishwasher for just a moment. We've got all these dirty dishes. What do we need to do? Well, we're going to draw some hot soapy water in the sink and we're going to start washing those dishes, right? And as we wash them one by one, we're going to rinse them off and we're going to put them up in the drainer to dry. And look at what we've done. We've taken those dishes that are soiled, that are dirty, that are not fit to be used. And we've taken those and we've washed them, we've cleaned them, and we set them apart, and now they're ready to be used. So there's an added element here to the washing. It's not just that I've been washed, but I have been pulled out, I've been separated, I've been cleansed, and now I'm ready to be used. Now I'm ready to be used for a specific purpose. There's another picture that I want us to have in our mind regarding sanctification, and that is the idea of being moved from one group to another. I said whenever we sin, we plunge ourselves into the lost humanity, lost and dying in sin. But when we are saved, we are drawn from that group, cleansed, and made a part of another group. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now that's where we were when we were in sin. We were under the domain of Satan. And if you're not saved and you're not a Christian, that's where you're at spiritually. Now you may not think so. You may want to deny that. But spiritually speaking, that's where you're identified. You belong to Satan. You're under his control, under his jurisdiction. But notice, he's delivered us from that and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We've moved. Now, physically, again, maybe we haven't. I know when I became a Christian, I continued to live physically where I lived for a long time. Physically, nothing happened. But spiritually speaking, you filled out that change of address form. Spiritually speaking, Satan no longer found you in his realm. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the angels of heaven, Satan and his angels, they all know that you've moved. Now that's significant. That's significant. You're no longer with those who were lost. You're now a part of God's special people. We had read for us as our services began, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I want to look at verses 9 and 10 again. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. King James Version says peculiar people. And we can run quite a while with that, talking about God's people being peculiar. But the meaning there is His own special possession. Not strange, but special. God loves the whole world, doesn't He? God loves the whole world. He loves everyone in the world. But there's this one group of people that especially belong to Him. Those are His people that have come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, who have been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. God says, those are My people. Separated, made apart of God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's some changes, some benefits that go with that. But notice, part of sanctification is not just cleansing, not just setting aside, but being cleansed and set aside for a special purpose. To proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of that sea of filth and cleansed us and made us His own. That's what we're doing here this morning. Proclaiming the praises of God who had mercy on us and saved us when He had no obligation to do so whatsoever. We'll talk about that a little more in just a moment. If I am a Christian, I've moved. I've changed my place of residence. I'm no longer living in the realm of darkness serving sin. I'm no longer common. I have a new identity. I have a new purpose. Let me ask, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do you have an identity? Do you have a purpose? Have you been cleansed? There's one more thing to consider. Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And here, this word justified is going to put this discussion, this study, into a legal atmosphere. There's no doubt that these Corinthians were guilty of sin. We saw verses 9 and 10, they were spelled out specifically. Sin is a violation of God's law. So when we sin, we are law breakers. And God could bring us into court, could present the testimony, could present the transactions that have happened, and could strike the gavel and would have every right to say, guilty as charged. Every one of us. But instead, through His Son, He pronounces us not guilty. This word justified is translated from the Greek word dikaioō, which means to be declared just, declared righteous. God has declared us as just. He's declared us as righteous. Well, what a great thing for God to do. Because I've sinned, what a great thing for Him to just overlook those sins, ignore those sins, give me a free pass, and that's just great on God. That's not how God works. That's not how God justifies us. God does not declare us to be just or righteous by ignoring our sin, by forgetting about our sin, by overlooking our sin. Now, we are without guilt before God. Because, remember, that sin has been washed away. And if that sin is no longer there, then God would rightfully and justly say, not guilty. Strike that gavel, case dismissed. That's what He's done for us. But notice, it wasn't by ignoring our sin. I want us to go to Romans chapter 3. I want us to look at these verses. I'm drawn back to this section of Romans many times the last few years as I've studied and preached, gone back to it to consider it again and again, the significance of what is happening here. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's everyone. Everyone who is at an age of accountability, who has the mental ability to choose between right and wrong, we've all sinned. We're all in that same boat. We're all a part of that lost sea of humanity. All have sinned, and the consequences of sin is death. That's what God said in the very beginning. Remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. "Don't eat the fruit of that tree. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they did that in the next chapter, and they died. Death became a reality, but they died spiritually, separated from God. And even today, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Always has been, always will be. So we sin, and what we have coming to us is death. That's the predicament that we're in. And God could have left us there. He didn't obligate Himself to do anything about that. He could have left us there, but He didn't. Let's read on, Romans 3, verse 24. "Being justified," there's a word, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The redemption that we have, the justification that we have, is not by merit, remember, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's by God's grace. It's a gift that is given to us freely, but it's given through Jesus Christ. Justification, cleansing, washing, sanctification, receiving a home in heaven is only available through Jesus Christ. If anyone tells you that you can obtain it through the law of Moses or through the teaching of Muhammad, or they come and knock on your door and want you to consider a new Testament, and salvation is available through Joseph Smith and his sacrifice, or through Buddha, or through Hinduism, or through whatever kind of ism someone may bring across your path, they're lying to you. Justification is found only in Jesus Christ. God has made that possible to us. Now, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, verse 25, Jesus here is set forth as a propitiation by His blood. We don't use that word very often. I mean, it's a Bible word. It sounds biblical. But many of us probably don't know what it means. But we need to understand it as we're understanding what it means to be saved. A propitiation is, in short, an appeasing or atoning sacrifice. Remember the law that God set forth? If you sin, you're going to die. God's law says sin calls for death. That price has to be paid. That's what the law calls for. Jesus Christ was set forth as that propitiation. When He died on the cross, that requirement of the law was satisfied. God's law was satisfied. When God forgives us of our sins, He's not overlooking sin, and He's not bending the rules. He made a way for the price to be paid. So that, look at verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God doesn't do anything to Himself to forgive us of our sins. He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't curtail His righteousness or offend His righteousness or justice at all. There's a law. The law calls for a penalty. The penalty's been paid through Jesus Christ. And if you want a way out of suffering that penalty, you take the gift that's offered through Jesus Christ. Through no other. Through Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's deep. I know that's meaty. That's why I keep going back to it, so I can chew on it a little bit more every time. But that is so rich and so beautiful that though I am guilty of sin, because I've responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God can strike the gavel down and say, not guilty. Why? Because those sins have been washed away. They're not covered up. They are gone. I am innocent. I no longer stand condemned before God. And that's why the Hebrew writer can say, let's come with all boldness. Let's approach God with all boldness. Why? Because that sin is gone. This verse really stands as a jewel in the midst of a book that has a lot of problems in it. 1 Corinthians is a messy book. That church in Corinth had a lot of problems, and Paul sorts those out. But here's one verse that shines forth as a jewel. Here's what you were. You were in sin, but now you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. If I'm a Christian, what happened? What am I? I'm cleansed. I'm no longer filthy with sin. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart from sin. I'm justified. I'm no longer guilty of sin. This one verse serves as an example of just how deep and how rich and how involved the biblical picture of salvation really is. This is some of what happened when you became a Christian. But now this verse doesn't stand alone. I said we need to put it back into its context. We're going to do that now for just a moment. Connected with verses 9 and 10, this verse promises that any sin can be forgiven. any sin can be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ if we will come to God on His terms. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. I don't care what it is that you've done to your fellow man. I don't care what it is that you've done to God. You can be forgiven if you want to be. There's nothing standing between you and the cleansing of your soul and the forgiveness of your sins but you. So why not respond? Why not come to God? Why not be forgiven of your sins? This passage also teaches us as Christians that we are all forgiven sinners. We're all forgiven sinners, and it doesn't matter if you're here as a Christian this morning because you were called out of the sinful world, or you were converted out of religious error, or you're the sixth or seventh generation in the Lord's church, it doesn't matter. We're all forgiven sinners. We all stand on equal footing before God. None of us has anything over the other. But here's something else that we need to do. We need to take these three verses and we need to put them back in the context of the chapter in which they're found, and the book in which they're found. Where do these verses come from? You look just prior to this in chapter 6, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about Christians who were taking each other to court. They were suing each other. They were suing each other, bringing each other to court before unbelievers. They were giving the gospel of Jesus Christ a black eye, airing the church's dirty laundry before others. And Paul says, stop doing that. You used to be unrighteous. You used to be that way. Stop it. I believe what we have in this passage is a divine imperative implied here in this passage. Stop living like you were before. You used to do those kinds of things. But you've been washed, you've been set apart, you've been justified. Now quit taking each other to court. Look earlier in chapter 5. Quit tolerating sin in your midst. Immediately following these verses, Paul is going to tell them to quit going to temple prostitutes. And then on through the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians, stop doing those things that you were doing. You know what that tells me as a Christian today? I need to live like I've been washed, like I've been sanctified, and like I've been justified. When I consider the price that was paid to cleanse me and to set me apart, I owe God nothing less than my best effort to serve Him the way He's taught me how in His Word. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to come to Christ. And it's there in the waters of baptism that you will meet the shed blood of Jesus Christ and you will be washed of your sins. You will be sanctified and you will be justified, and you can leave here with a clean record, a clean soul, a clean conscience. But you need to obey the gospel. And if you're here and you are a Christian, you are a child of God, I encourage you to live like you are. Live like you are a child of God. Live like you have been washed, you have been sanctified, and you have been justified. God has no use for those of us who will not live the way that He has called us to live. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. If your heart has been touched by the preaching of God's Word, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?